Young people, imagine that your name is John Brown or Joan Brown. And imagine that Sunday morning, Pastor Hendricks stands up and he says, "The ministry of the Word of God is going to be directed to you, John Brown or Joan Brown." How would you feel? That's how Alex feels tonight. It is customary at ordination services for the ministry of the word to constitute a charge to the man who is being ordained to the ministry. And so, Alex, you are the focus of this ministry this evening. And I hope it will be beneficial to all in the light of Pastor Andy's reminding us that we should engage the Lord in prayers for Alex when we send him out. We should use the principles of this sermon in our prayers for him. I also have a concern that there might be some young men here whom God would stir and whom God would call, as he once called Alex, to take up the Christian ministry. But the ministry of the word is directed primarily to you, Alex. Alex, tonight a baton will be passed to you. You should think of yourself as a runner in a great relay race, and the time to run your lap has now come. Does everyone know what a relay race is? It's not an individual race where one runner runs the race. It's a team race. It's a relay race. The first runner runs his 400 meters, and as he's about to come to the end of his course, runner number two is ready, and they run together for a short distance to transfer the baton. Runner number two takes the baton, and he runs his 400 meters. And runner number three is ready, and they run together for a short time, and then he receives the baton. And the baton is passed on as each man runs his leg until the race is finished. That's the picture that comes to my mind when I read 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says, "And the things," he says to Timothy, "the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Christ gave Paul a deposit of truth, the gospel truth. And he gave Paul a calling, a commission to guard that truth and to disseminate that truth. And Paul found Timothy, and he gave Timothy that same deposit of truth. And he gave Timothy a commission to guard that truth, to understand that truth, and to minister that truth. Then Timothy was responsible to find men to whom he would commit that sacred trust and whom he would commission to proclaim and to spread that gospel message. And that passing on of the deposit of truth and the commission and responsibility to proclaim and minister that truth has been happening generation after generation after generation for 2,000 years. And it continues now, and it will continue after tonight. It will continue until the race is finished, until the work is done. Well, tonight, Alex, is a night where we recognize that you have been given this same deposit of truth. Like Timothy, you learned this truth from childhood. You learned the scriptures from childhood. Your parents taught you the Holy Scriptures. Your Sunday school teachers, like Marianne Gailey, taught you the Holy Scriptures. Your pastors taught you the Scriptures. Seminary professors have taught you the Scriptures. Scholars, wise and gifted men, have given you this great deposit. You have studied it. You have learned it. You have embraced it. It is your deposit. And Christ has given you gift to teach and to preach and to minister and to apply that sacred deposit. The Spirit has given you abilities to do that. The church has recognized you have this deposit, and the church recognizes that the Lord has given these gifts to you and that the Lord has given you to the church. And so tonight in the ordination and laying on of hands, we recognize that Christ has prepared you and has given you to the church as a minister of his word. There are three texts, three themes that I would like to impress upon your mind tonight, Alex. Three. These are very large texts. They are texts that you should ponder and contemplate hour upon hour. Tonight, we're just going to look at three. We're going to look at them briefly. We're going to look at the major themes, one single theme out of each of these three passages. The first is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. But it's the very last part of verse 16 that I would finally like us to focus on. But the last part of verse 16 is the culmination of all those verses that come before it. So it's important that we see those verses, and then we see their culmination at the end of verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. And this is where I want us to come eventually. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In the books, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to Timothy as to how to conduct the ministry that he has been given, in this case, in the church of Ephesus. There are all kinds of directions that Paul gives to Timothy. In this section, he's giving Timothy directions about the pastoral work. Now, he did more than pastoral work, but he's giving Timothy directions here about the pastoral work that he is to be engaged in. And there are eight imperatives here. And the first one is, don't let them despise your youth, which may have special relevance to you. How old was Timothy at this point? The scholars believe that Timothy would have been 30, or perhaps in his early 30s. He's still considered a young man. It's interesting to appreciate that he is being asked to sort things out in Ephesus. It's 10 years earlier, 10 years before this letter was written, that the Apostle Paul took Timothy and Erastus and others and went to Ephesus and planted the church there. And Paul, with Timothy and Erastus and others, evangelized far into Asia. It was 10 years before this was written. How old do you think Timothy was then? 19, 20, 21, 22. He was very young. And Paul had just taken him and was training him for the ministry. Well, people, the old heads in the church in Ephesus 10 years later, are going to remember him as that kid. They're going to remember him as that young guy who came with Paul, who was a trainee, who was just beginning, who was learning. And maybe it was going to be hard for them to receive this man now as an apostolic representative. Maybe it's going to be hard for them to receive commandments and authoritative teachings from him. So Paul says in the first place, don't let them diminish your youth. Don't let them despise your youth. Don't let them refuse your ministry because of your youth. Now, in these eight imperatives, I'd like to summarize this by six directives, just very fast. But again, we're coming to the end of verse 16. The first thing that he says to Timothy, and I'm going to make it personal, I'm going to address it to you. The first thing is in verse 12 that you must be exemplary in your public testimony. When Paul wants Timothy to be careful to not let anyone despise his youth, he doesn't say, bring out this letter, Timothy. Make everybody read it. Make sure they know that I've sent you. He doesn't say, Timothy, take out your ordination certificate. Make sure everyone knows you're properly ordained and they ought to listen to you. The first thing he says is, win their conscience, win their minds by demonstrating maturity to them. Be exemplary in your public conduct. Again, verse 12, be an example to the believers. This is outward, something that people can see. Be an example to the believers in speech. Don't be careless about your speech. In conduct, be thoughtful about the way you live your life, the way you spend your money and the recreations you allow yourself to engage in and the clothes you wear. In conduct, in love, be exemplary in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy, pay attention to how people see you. Be exemplary, and thus they will not despise your youth. The second directive he gives, you must be dedicated to your public ministry. Public ministry. Look at what he says in verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading. Some of the translations will say to the public reading. And that's surely what this passage is about. Give attention to the public reading and to the public exhortation and to the public teaching. Apparently, the early church followed the synagogue pattern. And the synagogue pattern was that the ruler, the leader of the synagogue, would stand up and read the Holy Scriptures. And then he or perhaps somebody else would bring encouragements, exhortations, and teachings from that reading of the Scriptures. That's the basis for expository preaching in Christian churches. Public. He's saying to Timothy, give attention to the reading of the Scriptures. Give attention to the way you teach the Scriptures. Give attention to the way you encourage, exhort with the Scriptures. The third direction that he gives to him is that you must maintain your gift. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. This gift was publicly given to Timothy. It was given to him in the context of the laying on of the hands of the elders. This is a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual gift to teach and preach and to help God's people. This gift is not a fossil. It's not static. It's not a changeless thing that's been given to you. The gift is vibrant. The gift is living. The gift is an ability. The gift is an effectiveness, and it can change. You can increase it. You can stir it up. You can nurture it. Or it can decline and diminish and can even be taken from you. Maintain the gift. The fourth directive is you must be intense about public progress, public improvement. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may appear to all. That your progress may be evident to all. Break that down. You're supposed to ponder these things. The ESV says practice. That's a little bit less than what the word really means. It's the idea of ponder these things. Imagine these things. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them. Immerse yourself in them. Live in them. You have three great spheres of responsibility. You have responsibility to be a husband. You have responsibility to be a father. And you have responsibility to be a minister of the gospel. And you're to live in this. But the goal is to think and to ponder and to immerse yourself in this public ministry so that your progress will be apparent to everyone. You're supposed to give more and more attention to your public testimony. You're supposed to give more and more attention to your public ministries. You're supposed to give more and more attention to these things so that everybody will see that you're improving. There should be progress in your understanding of the Scripture. There should be progress in your ability to explain the Scriptures. There should be progress in your knowledge of the people of God and how to help them and how to encourage them when they need to be admonished and when they need to be comforted. There should be progress in these things. There should be progress in your skill to make the Scriptures clear. Progress. Think about, ponder, immerse yourself in these things. Be satisfied with nothing less than there being progress. After you've engaged in these public ministries for a couple of years, there should be some young people who are saying to their mom, you know, Pastor Alex has really improved. I always enjoyed him, But Pastor Alex has become more and more helpful, more and more clear, more and more penetrating. There should be older people in the church who hear your public reading and public exhortations and public teaching, and they see your example. At some point, a husband says to his wife, or she to him, "You know, Alex is really improving by the grace of God. He helps me more and more. He understands me more and more." The fifth admonition in verse 16a is you must watch yourself and your teaching. Now, this is really sort of a summary, isn't it? You must watch yourself. You must watch your teaching. That's really what Paul has been saying here. Some have made the point that perhaps the most important word here is "and." Is you can't be content to just watch your piety and watch yourself. You can't be content to watch your doctrine or to watch your teaching. Some people are drawn to one and some people are drawn to the other. It's "and" for you. Take heed to both aspects, the personal and the public. But here's the goal for all this. We finally come to the point that I'd like to stress with you in chapter 4, verse 16a. 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. This is the goal. It's given as a promise. It's given as an incentive. It's given as an encouragement. Do these things. And here's the promise. You do them faithfully and you'll save yourself. And you'll save those who hear you. It's given as a promise. But you should also take it as a goal. The Apostle Paul was very clear everywhere he wrote, everywhere he uttered, every time he wrote or spoke. The Apostle was very clear that God alone saves. Salvation is of the Lord from the beginning to the end. Salvation is of God saves initially. God goes to individual people and illumines them. God goes to them and gives them faith and gives them repentance and makes Christ lovely to them. God does that. And if they're ever to be preserved in their salvation, God will keep them. God will cause them to persevere and hold fast until the end. And at the end, at the final day when the Lord appears, God will save them completely. But Paul isn't going to that area of doctrine in this passage. Paul is saying very deliberately, very clearly, you have a responsibility in saving yourself. And you have a responsibility in saving everyone who hears you, who is under your ministry. Timothy was responsible to save himself and others, and you are responsible to save yourself and to save others. And therefore, you should pray over your ministry. You should design your ministry with this great goal that I need to be saved continually. And they need to be saved initially or continually. Everything should be designed to that great goal. You should be concerned, Alex, about your own salvation. The Apostle Paul was very concerned about his salvation in terms of his ministry. He would become all things to all men that he might win some. And he was concerned that he would be a partaker with them. And he was concerned that having run and preached to others, that he himself should become a castaway. He was very concerned about his own salvation in his ministry. He would renounce all things and pursue Christ and the ministry with all his ardor if by any means he might participate in the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul was concerned about his own salvation in his ministry. You, Alex, have begun well, but only those who persevere to the end will be saved. Your ministry must save you. When you prepare your sermons, apply them to yourself. Be responsive to them yourself. When you minister to a child, when you use the Bible to help some young man who's drifting into addictive behavior, when you counsel husbands and wives, when you bring the gospel to people who need the gospel, think about yourself. Think about how every principle that you want to teach somebody else, you yourself need. Every grace you need. every bit of forgiveness you need, every expression of love from God you need. You must be careful that in the context of ministering to others, you bring all of this to yourself, and thus you will be saved. You're in a peculiar situation that's peculiar to those who do public things with the Word of God. You always have to be bringing yourself to a good conscience. You can't go lead a prayer meeting. You can't go meet with some dear saint. You can't go into some context to spread the gospel. You can't go to preach. You can't go to teach a class. You can't go into any of those things with a bad conscience. But you'll have sins, and you'll have some sins that are besetting sins, and you'll have some times where you're not having as much success in dealing with those sins, but you've got to get it right. You've got to get your conscience right before you go and minister the Word of God. Well, thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord that He's caused you to keep short accounts with Him. Have short accounts. Receive fresh grace. Receive fresh forgiveness. Receive fresh effusions of the Spirit. Receive them freshly. And in that context, you will persevere to the end and you will be saved. But you should be concerned to save those who hear you. You should be concerned with the salvation of everyone who hears you. All of those who hear you. You should be concerned for the salvation of each child who sits under your reading and teaching and admonitions. You should be concerned for each young person, for each single person, for each married person, for each widow, for each old man or old woman, or you should be concerned for everyone. You should talk to them in private. You should design their sermons, your sermons, so that each one of those classes sees their need of Christ, sees the certainty of judgment. They see the reality of sin. They see the love of God in Christ Jesus. They see that Jesus has died upon the cross to bear their sins and to endure their punishment, that they might be loved and forgiven and reconciled to God. Your sermons, your teachings, your admonitions must be designed with these great gospel truths in mind so that everyone is saved in your ministry. You should design your sermon so that over the course of time you have clearly set forth the whole counsel of God, but especially that you've made the way of salvation easy and lovely and clear and made Christ altogether attractive. Everyone under your ministry should have a sense that you are trying to get them to heaven. That's a worthy goal. Everyone in your church, everyone under your ministry should have a sense that you are actively, passionately, carefully trying to get them to heaven. You should be able to say to those under your ministry, I will do everything I can to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will do everything I can to help you persevere in faith and love. I will do everything I can to get all of you to heaven. You should be able to say to all of those who are under your ministry. It's a glorious thought, is it not? It's a glorious thought that you can be an instrument and partially responsible for the salvation of some children and some young people and some teenagers who are going very far away from the way that they should live, and some old people who are just about to die. You have this wonderful privilege to be an instrument in their salvation. This is the goal, Alex. Now, there are other passages and there are other goals for the ministry in general that could be identified. But generally, this is the goal of your pastoral work. The second text and the second theme that I'd like to turn your mind to is a solemn charge. The goal of your pastoral work, but now a solemn charge. And you know where that is, right? It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I ask you to please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is a charge that's not for everyone. This was a charge that was for Timothy. This is not a charge for everyone. This is not a charge for every church leader. This is not even a charge for every elder. This is a charge for men like Timothy. This is a charge for men like you, Alex. men who are gifted and called and set apart for this ministerial role. Paul's circumstances in writing this second letter are very different than his circumstances when he wrote his first letter to Timothy. The things he says to Timothy are actually different. The tone that he has is actually different than the circumstances and the subjects and the tone they expressed in the first letter. Paul is now in a Roman prison, probably a dungeon, in chains. Large bodies of Christian people in Asia have turned away from him. People who heard the gospel from him, people who had a debt to him, large bodies of them had turned away from Paul. One of his trusted fellow workers had apostatized. Many of the churches were still continuing to contend with error. He had already appeared before his first trial in the Roman court system. Nobody went with him. There's a church in Rome. Nobody was there with Paul when he stood before the court. He had sent out his fellow workers to other places of ministry. He was alone except for his doctor. He was alone except for Luke, who was there with him. He knew he was about to die. He earnestly hoped that Timothy would visit him before he died. And so he writes this letter. He appeals to Timothy. He warns Timothy. He writes to them about apostasies. He writes to him about the coarsening of society that will make society hostile to the gospel. He exhorts him. He warns him. The apex of his admonitions is found here. This is the summit of these admonitions that Paul gives to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions for the work, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I'd like to draw your attention very quickly to three aspects of this charge. The first is the audience. I charge thee before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you in the presence of God. It's before this audience that the charge is given. And it's before this audience that the charge is to be worked out. This is not where Timothy is just to think about this for a moment. This charge is in the presence of God and is to be carried out in the presence of God. This is God. The splendor of every virtue and holiness and glory, the splendor breaks forth from Him. He is the one who dwells in light, unapproachable, full of glory and holiness. It would be too awesome for us to endure if we could actually see Him. Before this God, the charge is given. And in the presence of Christ Jesus, the one who was given to us because of the Father's love, the one who loved us and laid down his life for us, the one to whom we owe everything. In the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus, and Paul wants Timothy to think about some aspects of Christ Jesus. In the presence of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. In the presence of Him who will come one day and judge those who are living when He comes and those who have died before He came. In the presence of Him who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and kingdom. Paul wants Timothy not only to think of God and Christ in the moment, but God and Christ in the future, in the great eschatology that Paul is so fond to draw attention to. You think, Timothy, You are receiving this charge. You are to discharge this commission in the presence of the one who's going to come and judge. In the presence of the one who's going to come and manifest himself, he's going to bring his kingdom. In the light of that, you take this charge seriously. The Apostle Paul took that all seriously. He writes to the Corinthians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all receive for what we've done in the body, the good or the bad. Everything is going to receive reward. And his response is, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul was very conscious of exercising his ministry in the light of the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus. It was sobering to him. It was also refreshing to him, because he speaks about himself in verse 9. He's about to die. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. It was a bright thought to Paul. It wasn't only the severity of judgment that was in his mind. There's a reward when the Lord comes. When the Lord manifests himself and introduces the fullness of the kingdom, there's a reward for Paul. And there's a reward for everyone who waits for the Lord Jesus like Paul did. Well, that's the audience. That's the context for this charge. Now, secondly, notice the charge itself. There are five directives, five imperative verbs here. We take it like there's one, but there's five imperative verbs here. And none of the English words in either of our, the ESV, the New King, none of these English translations completely capture everything that these imperative verbs should communicate. The first in all of our translations, the first part of this charge is preach the word. Proclaim, announce, communicate the word. Now, Timothy knew what the word was. The word was that whole deposit of sound doctrine that had been given to him by the Apostle Paul. Preach the word. The next dimension of this is be ready. Be like a starting quarterback. Your defensive team is on the field and you're waiting, you're ready. You're ready to step in as soon as you can. Be ready. The third imperative is convince. New King James is convince. The ESV is reprove. It's the idea of bring something to light. Preach the word with urgency. Enlighten everyone. The fourth imperative is translated rebuke, to warn or to censure. And the last imperative, this translation, is to exhort. Preach the word, be ready, convince, reprove, exhort. This word exhort in English is so negative. It's the word parakaleo. It's the word that requires you to go to people and take them around the shoulder and bring them close to you and administer to them. It might be to encourage them, it might be to rebuke them, but it's to take them close to you and minister to them. This is the charge. Preach the word. Be urgent. Convince, reprove, parakaleo. And the third part of this charge, the audience, the charge itself, the third part is there are two dispositions which this charge requires. This charge to preach and be urgent doesn't hang out there by itself. There are two dispositions that are part of this charge. All of these things are to be done, according to the last part of verse 2, with all long-suffering and teaching. The long-suffering that Paul says must be a part of this charge does not refer to a length of time, long-suffering. It refers to a disposition of the heart. It's the long-suffering of a mother nursing and attending her child. It's the long-suffering of a father teaching and warning and encouraging his son. It says that he is to discharge this ministry with all patience, with every kind of patience, with every dimension of patience. Preach, be urgent, rebuke, exhort, comfort, with all manner of patience. Throughout the letters, the Apostle Paul puts a lot of stress on the manner in which we minister the Word of God. The manner is just as important as the matter from some perspectives. There's not time to go through all the statements in his epistles or even in these letters, but just turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in the opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him at his will. Now, only God can deliver someone from the devil. And the instrument that God uses is his Spirit and his Word. But Paul is demanding a manner from Timothy if he would be successful. You must be gentle. You must not quarrel. You must be a teacher. You must be patient and look for God to do something. The other part of the disposition is not only that there must be all patience, but this preaching, urging, and so forth must be done with all teaching. In some circles, there's become a dichotomy between preaching, which is all hortatory, and teaching, which is all didactic. And this is not the time to go into all the dimensions, what preaching is, what teaching is, but this preaching the word is to be in the context not only of all patience, but of all teaching, all instruction. Imagine these two pictures. Here's a herald been sent by the town mayor to give a proclamation to the town about a public works project. Here is the herald communicating that message to the town. Imagine another picture where you have a teacher of mathematics with his students, communicating to his students. What's the difference in those pictures? Well, in the one case, the herald, the karux, can just give the message. But in the other case, there has to be interaction. There has to be knowing those students. There has to be knowing what they know and what they don't know, and knowing how to help them. There has to be some kind of interchange of ideas, line upon line, precept upon precept, teaching. Well, you're supposed to preach the word. You're supposed to be urgent, in season and out of season, and reprove and rebuke and comfort with all patience and teaching. You might imagine Timothy in a private place reading this letter, shaking in his boots. And so there's a third thing that I'd like to draw to your attention tonight, very simply, can be said very briefly. It will become one of the most important parts of your life. And that is a necessary reminder. I want you to look at two passages, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul is telling Timothy, if you're fearful, God, that's not the spirit of God. God doesn't give a spirit that makes people fearful, reluctant, timid, backward. The Spirit of God is a spirit that works enablement. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit is one who works love, who gives a sound mind. And you will need all of that. You'll need a sound mind to properly minister the Word of God in all of its parts to all the different people that will be under you. You'll need a sound mind. And you'll need love. You'll need love to open their hearts to you. You'll need love lest you just become like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. You'll need love. And you'll need power. You'll need enablement. Well, this is what Timothy was supposed to remember. I want to remind you. If you're fearful, that's not from God. The Spirit of God works power and love and a sound mind. And so you should take Luke chapter 11 and that promise that the Lord gives, that if we ask for the Spirit, He will give us the Spirit. And as somebody has said to a lot of young ministers, you should wear out that text, praying for the Spirit to give you power and to give you love and to give you a sound mind. And there's one other text, and it's only because of the hour that I'm being limited to just these two. It's in verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead of the seed of David according to my gospel. Remember, Timothy, draw it to mind. You remember what I said about Paul's circumstances? He's dying, he's lonely, he's in a prison. There's so many negative things in the churches. Paul is not distressed. Why is Paul not distressed? He had a great privilege. He saw the resurrected Christ. And the resurrected Christ came to him and spoke to him and gave visions to him and stood with him and enabled him, the resurrected Christ. Now, Timothy didn't have Paul's privileges, but the resurrected Christ was just as real for Timothy as it was for Paul, and just as real for you as it was for Paul. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, the great king that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the great king who would come and gather his people together and shepherd them as a shepherd leads his flock and establish his kingdom that would ultimately embrace the world. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David. This charge has been repeated again and again. Who knows how many thousands of times this charge has been passed on to young men like you. And I'm going to read this charge and pass it on to you now. I don't give this charge like the Apostle Paul gave the charge. He had authority, which no one else has now. I give the charge to you as one of the elders. I give the charge to you as one of those in your presbytery. I give the charge as one of those elders who's going to lay hands on you. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. And do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. I'm going to pray, and then you're to come up here and we'll lay our hands upon you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us, loving the church. Thank you for laying down your life for us. Thank you for the ongoing ministry, your ministry to us, the ministry of your Spirit to us as your bride, dealing with our many faults, correcting us and improving us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have not lost patience with us. We thank you for your intercessions on our behalf. We worship you as the one who has risen from the dead and who is now above every power and authority that can be imagined or named in the whole cosmos. We thank you that from the place of your ascension, that you still give gifts to the church. How we need men to minister to us, men to shepherd us, men to correct us, men to revive us, and to work for our salvation. We thank you that you have given Alex to us to send out. O God, may your richest blessing rest upon this young man and his dear wife and all those who will be engaged with him in the ministry there in Winston-Salem. Please, we pray that as we lay hands on him, that you yourself would come to him and impress upon him what is happening in symbol, and that his life would be ever forever changed, taking this commission consciously and deliberately and intelligently upon himself. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.